Man, the title of my sermon this evening is Fretting Leprosy in the House. Fretting Leprosy in the House. Now, the word fret, we typically, when we think of the word fret, we think of like worrying or stressing or being upset about something. And the Bible does use the word fret that way in several places. This is a different meaning of the word fret. If you look it up in the dictionary definition number one is the one I just mentioned, but number two is to cause corrosion, to gnaw into something. Number three, to make away by gnawing, corrosion, wearing away, etc. Definition number four, to become eaten, worn, or corroded, right? So when we talk about a fretting leprosy, we're talking about corruption, corrosion, plague, something that spreads and eats away and destroys and makes something rotten. It makes something worthless and unusable. Now, throughout the Bible, this word leprosy is used to discuss various diseases and plagues. It could be a skin disorder, or it could even be rot and corruption in a piece of clothing, or, as we see in the passage tonight, even in the walls of a house. And if we were to try to think of a modern analog of this, we could think of having mold in your house, right? Sometimes people have found black mold to be in the walls of their house, and it's very bad because it's something that spreads, it makes the house unlivable, it can cause people to be very sick, and it causes all kinds of horrible problems. And so it's kind of a big deal when you find mold in your house. You have to get rid of it, and you have to go through all of these steps to get rid of those hazardous materials. And that's what we see even thousands of years ago. There's nothing new under the sun. Rot and corruption being in the walls of a house, how to make sure it's clean, how to get rid of the corruption before it just spreads and destroys the entire house. So in tonight's sermon, we're going to think about not a physical house that we live in, but we're going to make a spiritual application about the house of God, right? Because there could be a fretting leprosy that could enter into the house of God, right? There could be a fretting leprosy that could enter into our church. And so I want to show you some places where the Bible uses this analogy. Go, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. In the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Because first of all, I want to tell you that heresy, meaning serious false doctrine, is a fretting leprosy that will contaminate the house of God, right? False teaching, heresy, is like a fretting leprosy that will contaminate the house of God. I'm going to show you that in the Bible. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, study, and he's talking to Timothy, who is also a preacher. This is one of the pastoral epistles because, you know, Timothy is his young protege in the ministry, and he's telling this pastor or this preacher, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if Timothy does the proper study, and don't let bozos come along and tell you that this doesn't really mean study. Yes, it does. The Greek word means study. The English word means study. It's talking about studying, okay? And that's why it then talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. And so if the man of God studies, he's going to be able to rightly handle the Bible. He's going to be able to divide between that which is literal, that which is symbolic, that which is prophetic, that which is historical, on and on. And so he's going to be able to preach good doctrine because of having done the requisite study. But then it says in verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So you've got, on one hand, a right man of God, Timothy, who's studying the Bible. He knows the Bible. He's got the Spirit of God, and he's teaching good doctrine. He's rightly dividing the word of truth. Then you've got bozos coming along with a bunch of profane and vain babblings, just a bunch of blah, blah, stupid teachings and stupid doctrines. The Bible says that those bad doctrines, those babblings or stupid things or false teachings, profane babblings, they need to be shunned. Now, what does shun mean? It means to avoid them. Shut them out, right? Shun them. Why? Why is it a big deal? Why don't we entertain them? Why don't we just allow them to flourish and the church and just kind of have church be a free-for-all where everyone's ideas are welcome and all doctrines are respected and all teachings are allowed to be thrown out there, because it says their word, first of all, it says they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he even names the names of some false teachers and says, these are the kind of guys that you need to get rid of, because their vain babblings, their false teachings will increase ungodliness and they will spread like a cancer, okay? Because if you look at the word canker, this is actually from the same lexical root from which we would get our word cancer, okay? The C and the K have swapped out. This is where the word cancer was invented, from this word right here. The older word, we still use this word, right? We talk about like a canker sore or something. We still have this word in our vernacular a little bit. Okay, but these things will eat like a cancer. They'll eat like a canker, like gangrene. They will spread like a fretting leprosy if they're not dealt with. Okay, and so we need to shun those profane and vain babblings. Now, when we talk about this, we're not talking about just little minor differences of opinion, and we're not talking about side doctrines that don't really matter. Peripheral things that aren't super important. We're talking about essentials. We're talking about important doctrines, okay? So we don't want to just label every little difference of opinion as heresy. We have an example here given of what the false teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus was that was so serious that Paul says, you got to shun this, you got to get rid of this stuff because it's going to spread and corrupt the body. Here's what they had wrong. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So the serious false doctrine here is that the resurrection has passed already, and this was overthrowing the faith of some, meaning some people are getting sucked into this stupid doctrine, and it's spreading, and it needs to be nipped in the bud. Okay, now, what does this mean that the resurrection is past already? You could look at this a few different ways, but any way you look at it, it's bad. So on the one hand, you could say the resurrection's past already, meaning that there was already some bodily resurrection in the past, but that there's nothing still coming in the future. If the resurrection's past already, then you know what that sounds like to me? Sounds like to me that there's no life after death. It sounds like to me we die, we're in the grave, we're done, and that's it. Because the resurrection is past already. That's a pretty serious heresy. You know, and of course, the Apostle Paul deals with this with the church at Corinth in chapter 15. He says, how in the world do you have people in your church, and I'm paraphrasing, you know, teaching that there's no resurrection? Well, if there's no resurrection, I guess Christ didn't raise from the dead, then I guess our whole religion is vain. What's the point of anything? And he rebukes that doctrine hard of saying that there's no coming resurrection. And he makes it clear that there's going to be a second coming of Christ. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead. The dead in Christ will rise first, the trump will sound, etc. He teaches that throughout his epistles. Another way that you could look at this heresy of, well, you know, the resurrection's past already, is that maybe they're interpreting this as some kind of a figurative resurrection. Like, well, the resurrection already happened the moment you got saved. Because when you got saved, your spirit was resurrected, which is true. Your spirit is resurrected. But to say the resurrection is past already, any way you slice it, is saying that the resurrection is not still coming. And that's a big problem. That's heresy. You see, look, there are different people have different views on end times, and it's pretty hard to find any two people, any two preachers for that matter, that are going to have the exact same views on end times Bible prophecy. It's a big subject. It's a difficult subject. It's a complicated subject. And so we should have grace with people who have a different understanding of end times events or their sequence or their interpretation, because it's a little bit of a challenging subject. You know, of course. But there's still a certain essential component that we all must believe in, and that is the second coming of Christ in general. Right? I mean, if someone says that there's no second coming of Christ, that is heresy. That is just to completely fly in the face of the clear teaching of Scripture. So somebody might believe in a pre-trib rapture, a post-trib rapture, you know, different views on these things, and it's not necessarily a deal breaker. But saying that there's no resurrection coming in the future, according to the Apostle Paul, is a deal breaker. Saying that there's no resurrection, no heaven and hell, no afterlife, no bodily resurrection for the saved, no second coming of Jesus Christ, I mean, that's heresy. You know, you must believe in the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Those are essentials of the faith. People might have different little details wrong, but they're heretics if they deny the second coming or the coming resurrection. And so he says, you know, that kind of serious heresy must be dealt with because it will eat like a canker. Nevertheless, verse 19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Here's the thing. If you have a tiny church, then it's possible that you don't necessarily have a bunch of heretics creeping in or false teaching in the church or anything like that. But if you, you know, in a great house, and great there is talking about size. If you have a big church with a lot of people, there are going to be some vessels of gold and silver in that church, and there are going to be some vessels of wood and of earth. There's going to be some vessels unto honor and some vessels unto dishonor. And the Bible says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. And so there are some certain people that have to be purged, right? There are some people that need to be shunned because they are heretics. They are false teachers teaching damnable heresy, denying the fundamentals of the faith. And again, we're not talking about their views on Israel or end times or minor issues or just, you know, different small things. We're talking about the big fundamentals of the faith. And so it's clear here that those things need to be dealt with. Galatians also talks about the same thing. If you want to quickly flip over to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, I got to hurry here, but Galatians chapter 5, the context here is that the entire book of Galatians is really dealing with the Judaizers that had come into the churches of Galatia and are corrupting the church with that. And some of the problems are, of course, works-based salvation. That's, of course, a horrible problem. Other things like Judaizing in the sense of expecting people to be circumcised or to keep Jewish holidays or to keep Jewish dietary laws and things like that. And the Apostle Paul deals with all those things in the book of Galatians. Galatians is a Seventh-day Adventist worst nightmare. It's the Hebrew roots movement's first nightmare of a book. And so it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Well, newsflash, if Christ is of no effect unto you, it sounds like you're not saved. Because if you think you're justified by the law, you're not saved. Okay. So the Bible says, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, right? We don't have our righteousness by the law, by the deeds that we do. Following God's laws, you know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. It's not by following the rules that we go to heaven. It's by believing in Jesus that we go to heaven. And he says, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. And then here's the key, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so sort of like our fretting leprosy back in Leviticus 14 or our canker in 2 Timothy, we have this idea of leaven, which is something that is an organism that spreads and it corrupts everywhere it goes. Galatians 5:11, if you just look down two more verses, it says, I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. So look, the teaching of works-based salvation or Judaizing-type teachings, trying to bring us under these kind of ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, telling us to get circumcised and follow dietary restrictions and hachflem, hachalaganda, you know, Shabbat Shalom kind of stuff. You know, that kind of stuff is heresy. That's the kind of stuff that's serious heresy, like, whoa, we got to put a stop to that. Okay. Saying that the resurrection's passed already, that's serious. Works-based salvation, that's serious. Okay. Judaizing, that's serious. So that is a fretting leprosy in the house of God. But number two, not only is heresy a fretting leprosy in the house of God, grievous sin. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would quickly. I'm not going to spend too much time here because it's such a familiar passage that we talk about a lot. But grievous sin is also a fretting leprosy that contaminates the house of God. And in this passage, the specific sin in question is fornication. Now, here's the problem with fornication in the church. The colossal problem is that everybody knows about it, and therefore it becomes normalized, and this causes it to spread, okay? That's why it says in verse 1, it is what? Reported commonly. Look, everybody knows that these people are living in fornication, and when they're members in good standing, what message does that send to the congregation? Hey, this is just another way to live your life. You know, these people over here are married, but you know what? Hey, these people, they just live together and they're not married. And, you know, everybody just kind of turns a blind eye. And so this is going on. There's fornication going on in the church. And so he says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, right? That organism, that yeast, that leaven, you can just put a little bit in and it will spread forever. Literally, it'll just keep multiplying and growing. That's why you can have that starter sourdough and you can just keep feeding that starter and you can be eating that sourdough 50 years from now, you know, and just keep that same culture going. You could theoretically do that. I'm not recommending it, but that is what you theoretically could do, okay? Because it'll just keep going. It'll just keep spreading and keep going. And so it's like that fretting leprosy or that canker in that sense. And so the Bible says that a person who is living in fornication in the church must be cast out of the congregation. We should not eat with them. We should put away from ourselves. That wicked person says in verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Of course, down at the bottom, it says in verse 13 in the latter part, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person, because you don't want that to spread, right? Because, look, we live in a society where in many cases, fornication is considered okay among a lot of people, and we don't want the church to have that culture. Now, look, nobody's expecting anyone to be perfect, right? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I am not sinless. No one in this church is sinless. We all are a work in progress. But there's a difference between saying, well, I'm not perfect, and living in fornication. You see, you can be not perfect and not be an alcoholic, right? Because there are certain major sins that the Bible brings up in 1 Corinthians 5. One of them is fornication. Another one is drunkenness. Another one's idolatry. Look, yeah, we're all sinners, but we're not all idolaters. We're not all drunkards. We're not all fornicators. We're not all railers. We're not all extortioners, right? And so we don't want to hide behind this thing of, well, we're all sinners, therefore anything goes. Yeah, that's true. We are all sinners, but there still has to be some basic standard to make sure that the house of God doesn't become totally corrupt, okay? And so, yeah, nothing's ever going to be perfect, but certain things must be shunned. So number one, heresy is a fretting leprosy. Number two, grievous sin is a fretting leprosy. Now let's go back to Leviticus 14 with this in mind. That was kind of a foundation. Now let's get into the actual text that we're looking at tonight. Leviticus chapter 14 about the fretting leprosy in the house. Because my third point is this, the man of God must be on the lookout for serious heresy and grievous sin in the congregation, right? It's part of the job to kind of protect the flock from these things and kind of be on the lookout for these things. And so the Bible says in chapter 14, verse 35, Leviticus, he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, it seemeth to me there is, as it were, a plague in the house. Now, here's the thing. The common man here is not necessarily an expert on leprosy in the wall of the house. So he's bringing in an expert. The priest is a guy who deals with this all the time. Why? Because when you have this in your house, you call the priest. So this isn't the first time he's dealt with it. It's not going to be the last time he's dealt with it. He is a specialist. He is a pro. It'd be just like if I thought that I had mold in my house, you know, I'd probably bring in some kind of a contractor that's going to come look at it and tell me what it is, what we need to do to get it fixed. And there are companies that do this, right? These kind of mold remediation type companies and companies that fix water damage and things like that. And so in this case, the priest in the Old Testament is the specialist who is better at kind of identifying, okay, this is harmless and this is something serious that needs to be dealt with, right? So the person who calls him says, well, it seemeth to me there is, as it were, a plague in the house. Like, hey, it seems like it to me, but I don't know because I'm not necessarily the expert. You need to come and take a look at this, right? So he brings the priest in. So then the priest follows a certain protocol. And the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priests go into it to see the plague, that all that is in the house be not made unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to see the house, and he shall look on the plague. And behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house with hollow strakes, greenish or reddish, which in sight are lower than the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again the seventh day and shall look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, yada, yada, yada. So the idea here is either the plague is spreading or it's not. Either it's greenish and reddish in color or it's not. Either it's sunken in or it's not. These are the signs that you're dealing with something really bad, malignant, dangerous versus just something harmless. You know, every discoloration on the wall may not necessarily be this horrible mold problem or leprosy or fungus or whatever the problem is, okay? Some things are harmless. They're not a big deal. And so I think the application we could draw from this is that, you know, not every false doctrine or sin that we come across in the church is necessarily a problem that needs to be addressed. Right? Because there could be some wrong ideas or wrong doctrines that people have that are just kind of harmless. Like I said, they're not really essentials. They're not a big deal. They're just kind of side issues or matters of opinion. And they're just not necessarily a big deal. Obviously, every sin does not need to be addressed by the church. Otherwise, we would just be addressing sin all day, every day, all day long, because nobody's perfect. And so if we were addressing every little sin, then that's all we'd have time for. Is just dealing with everybody's sins. That's not what we're doing, okay? And so there are going to be times when people will come to the pastor. I've had people come to me and say, hey, you know, if someone in the church is doing so-and-so the sin, is that something you need to know about? And sometimes if it's something minor, I'll just say, no, I'm not worried about that. That's none of my business. That's not a big deal. Let's not worry about that. Let's mind our own business on that, right? But if somebody comes to me and they bring an issue where someone's involved in these grievous sins, like they're living in fornication or they're a drunkard or they're on drugs or something, right? Then we might need to invoke some of these Bible passages about disciplining people, you know, as far as kicking them out of the church and so forth. And so there's got to be some discretion here, right, about whether this problem is even a big enough problem to even need to be addressed, you know? And so that's what the priest is looking at. He's looking at it and saying, okay, is it greenish or reddish? Because if it's not, it's probably not a big deal. Is it sunken in the wall? Because if not, no big deal. And then even if it is, he says that he goes out of the house and locks it up for 7 days and then comes back 7 days later to see if it's spread at all, right? So maybe he puts a little chalk mark or something. Okay, this is where it stopped. And then he comes back and sees if it went further than that. And then he can tell, is it spreading? Okay. Because these are the things that we're worried about as pastors, right? We don't want a bunch of heresy spreading throughout the church. Because here's the thing. Maybe there's someone who believes a false doctrine, but they're not spreading it at all, right? Sometimes those people might just need a little time to learn. and grow, right? We can't just expect everybody to just walk in here and just know everything about the Bible and know all the doctrine that you spent years learning, right? You spent years learning all this stuff, and then somebody walks in and gets something wrong. You don't want to just freak out and just think, oh man, this person is a heretic, this, and start telling people off, right? Because it could be that this person is just wrong, but that they just haven't learned. They haven't been taught. And so here's the thing. If somebody believes something that's wrong, even if, let's say somebody's not saved. Let's say somebody comes in and believes in work salvation. Let's say somebody walks through the door and we ask them about salvation and they're wrong on salvation. It's all like, get out of here, you heretic. No, because here's the thing about that is that our goal is to get them saved. So if somebody comes in here and they're wrong on salvation, that's okay, because then we will preach the gospel to them. And they may not get saved the first time they hear it. They may need to hear it a few times. They may need to come back a few times. So here's the thing. You got to be able to tell the difference between the person that believes a false doctrine or believes a heretical doctrine and the person who is teaching and spreading heresy. I mean, think about it. What if you, let's say it's Christmas or Easter or something like that, or it's your birthday or something, and you want to bring your unsaved family member to church. And let's say your unsaved family member is some kind of Roman Catholic or charismatic or what, you know, whatever, Seventh-day Adventist or what, you know, is it like, well, you can't bring them because they're a heretic? Well, the thing is, you know, we would want to bring them so that they could hear the gospel, so that they could hear the truth, right? And you might even bring them a second, a third, a fourth time. I mean, we've had people in our church who've brought unsaved family members to services repeatedly. They might bring them a few times a year. They might bring them 3-4 services in a row. And we're not just going to say, why is this Catholic coming to our church, the Baptist church? That'd be a ridiculous way to respond, wouldn't it? But what if we had someone coming into the church and they're handing out pamphlets about how we need to be worshiping Mary and how Mary never sinned, and we need to be praying to Mary and everything? There's a difference between somebody coming into the church to spread heresy. That's the spreading leprosy, right? That's where it's spreading. It's not just one person has a wrong doctrine. Well, you know, poor guy, God bless him. Let's see if we can recover this guy out of the snare of the devil here. This person's deceived. Let's see if we can get this person saved. Let's help this person out. So do you see the difference between someone who is just wrong, but sincerely wrong, versus the false teacher coming in and spreading heresy, going around and trying to Judaize them? Look, we could have some Judaized guy come in, and he comes in and he's all Judaized, and hopefully through the preaching of God's word, we can get him past that and crack open the book of Galatians and show him the error of his ways. But the Judaizer who comes in and tries to Judaize us, there's the door, because we don't want that fretting leprosy in the house. Does everybody see the difference? So we want to make sure that we're not just paranoid and just have this atmosphere of just kind of suspecting everyone and just everything. You know, there's leprosy in that wall. That wall's got leprosy. There's leprosy. You know, we don't want to just start seeing leprosy everywhere we look, right? And sometimes the man of God can sometimes have experience in these things to be able to kind of calm people down and say, hey, relax. This person's not a threat. This doctrine's not a threat. This isn't a big deal. Let's cool it, because we don't want to be just on a hair trigger to just tell people off, throw people out of the church, be rude to people, right? We want to be kind and loving and reach out to people and try to meet people where they're at. But at the same time, there are grievous wolves that come in, and there are false teachers that come in, and we also have to protect the flock. So you see, there's a balance between these two ideas, and that's why we need to look and say, okay, first of all, is it even serious? Is it even greenish or reddish? Is it even sunken into the wall? And then secondly, if it is, well, is this person even spreading it, or is this just someone that hopefully we can work on and reach and correct? Let's give them some time. Let's give them 7 days. You know, let's give them a chance to learn and get right and not worry too much about it. So not all false doctrine needs to be addressed. Some doctrines are non-essential doctrines. They're not the greenish and reddish type of heresy that we're worried about. And some of them aren't spreading. And so we're just, you know, we're just bringing people in and trying to reach them and so forth. Obviously, most of our reaching people takes place out there. But again, there's nothing wrong with bringing an unsaved person to church and hoping that they'll get saved. But, you know, also some sins are not of the variety that gets you kicked out of church, as we already mentioned. You know, we're only talking about really serious stuff like drunkenness, fornication, extortion. That's the kind of stuff that we're worried about, okay? And so some people are holier than thou, and they're just kind of expecting everyone to be perfect, and they're just kind of going around criticizing people for things that aren't even mentioned in the Bible or something, just kind of their little pet issues or pet doctrines, their little hobby horse that they are obsessed with. And you'll have, and look, I've talked to my pastor friends and heard about situations where somebody will just get like a pet doctrine in their mind. And maybe it's even something that they're right about. But then they'll just go around and make sure that everybody in the church agrees with them on their little minor doctrine. And whoever doesn't, they're just declaring them a heretic, and this person's a reprobate, and everybody's a reprobate, and whatever. You know, so we got to be careful of that mentality. The word bishop literally means overseer, okay? And so, you know, that's part of the job of the pastor, is to kind of look for dangerous things and watch out for the wolves. And you don't have to turn there. You can stay in Leviticus 14, but in Acts chapter 20, the Bible says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." So the overseer or the bishop, his job is to basically feed the flock, right? So feeding them with knowledge, feeding them with doctrine. So the Bible preaching is teaching you truth from error. That's going to go a long way to protecting us from these cancers, from false doctrine or sinful lifestyles. Bible preaching is going to go a long way to protect us from that, right? But then he says this, "For I know this, that after my departing," Paul says, "shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So he's saying, look, I know that there are going to be these evil, grievous wolves that come in. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." And so the Apostle Paul is saying, look, there are going to be bad people who creep in, and then even people among us will rise up and start teaching a bunch of twisted doctrine in order to just kind of get their own little following or get disciples to draw away after them, leave the church and take a bunch of people with them or whatever, have their little group. So the bishop is supposed to be watching out for this and guarding against this, okay? He's kind of checking out the possible leprosies in the wall and seeing what needs to be dealt with and what doesn't. So back in Leviticus 14, verse 40, it says this, "Then the priest," so if it has spread, if it is spreading, if it is the bad kind, it says in verse 40, "Then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which the plague is, and they shall cast them into an unclean place without the city." And so this removing of the stones that have the leprosy in them would be removing the people that are contaminating the flock. So the person who's living in open, unrepentant fornication or drunkenness, right? You get rid of that person. We throw them out of the church. That's what 1 Corinthians 5 said. We shun them. We avoid them. We cast them out. We get rid of the heretics, people that are spreading false doctrine, or people that are living in grievous sin. We got to get rid of them, okay? Why? We're trying to save the house. Because what you're going to see in a few verses here is that if we don't do this right, we could lose the whole house. The whole house can be destroyed. So it's actually an act of mercy on the rest of the house to get rid of a few bricks. Not just being like, oh, I just really like those bricks. I really like that wall. That's kind of my favorite part of the wall. And you just can't bear to see it go. Well, you want to lose the whole house? You want the whole house to be fretted with leprosy? You've got to cut out the cancer, right? And look, we've possibly known people in our lives who had cancer, and they had to have parts of their body amputated to get rid of the gangrene, to get rid of the cancer. Now look, nobody wants to get their foot chopped off. No woman wants to have her breast chopped off, right? And except maybe Angelina Jolie, but like nobody wants to have their hand chopped off or to lose fingers or body parts like that. But here's the thing. If I were told, hey, you have cancer in your finger, I'd say chop off this hand, because I don't want the whole body to die just to try to save some finger. I'd rather lose the whole hand. If I have to lose an arm in order to keep the body alive, I'll do it. We don't want to lose a finger. We don't want to lose a hand. And we're not saying that hands don't matter. We're not saying that the hand isn't important. Look, the Bible teaches that every part of the body is important. Okay? I don't want my gallbladder removed. I don't want my tonsils removed, right? You know, I don't want anything chopped off. I want to keep everything. But if something needs to be chopped off, then you got to chop it off, my friend, right? If your right hand offends you, chop it off. And so obviously the hand is important, the nose is important, the ear is important. But if I had cancer or gangrene in one of these areas and I were told, hey, we can save your body, but we got to cut the cancer out of your body, then I'd say, yeah, do what you got to do. Remove what you need to remove. Does everybody understand what we're saying? And so it's not that we take joy in excommunicating people or that we're just looking to drop at the drop of a hat to just excommunicate people or just cut people out or just get rid of people. We're following the Bible. The Bible tells us that this is something that we need to do. Okay. And it needs to be done to save the rest of the house. And so you got to take those stones in which the plague is, those people that are contaminating the flock, right? And we got to cast them out into an unclean place. Look at the next verse, verse 41. And he shall cause the house to be scraped within round about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city into an unclean place. So picture a house that's made of stone, masonry, brick, right? And you've got this stone house, right? You could picture whatever kind of masonry, bricks, or whatever. Okay, you've got the blocks where you can see the greenish or reddish, where you can see the indentation, and you know that the plague is in those bricks. Those bricks have to go. Get them out. They're gone. They are the problem. But then even after those bricks are gone, you know what you're wondering, though? Wait a minute. Hold on a second. What if these bricks have already contaminated some of these other good bricks and we just can't see it yet? It's just a microscopic infection, right? Because just because we remove the offending bricks, does that really mean that we got it all? Have you ever known someone where they had surgery to remove the cancer and they said, we got it all, and then 6 months later, we didn't get it all. That's a thing. And so therefore, there's a danger that you think you got it all out, but you didn't get it all out. So therefore, the next step is after we remove the offending stones, we must scrape the entire inside of the house. So, you know, I'm not saying that this is, you know, accurate from a construction point of view of, you know, how ancient houses were built or something like that. But we know that we're talking about houses that are built of stone. We know that. So, you know, I'm just, in my mind, I'm just picturing like a cinder block type of a construction, right? Because I lived in a house before my current house that was from like the 1950s here in Arizona. And probably many of you also live in a house that's from that 1950s, 60s, 70s era. And, you know, it has the stones of the house. And you could really picture kind of like scraping the outer layer of those stones and creating a dust as a result of just kind of just scraping it down and getting rid of that outer layer that could contain some of the contagion, some of the corruption, right? And then once you're done scraping the stones, you're going to have all this powder that you've created, and then you got to scoop up all that powder. And, you know, hopefully these guys are wearing a dust mask while they're doing it, and they're going to scrape it and get all that powder and go put it in an unclean place. And so the children of Israel would have certain places outside the city that are like a trash dump that's a designated, this is a dirty place. So we put all our diseased, corrupt junk over there and just, you know to stay away from it. You don't live in it, okay? And so here's the idea. The scraping of the house represents how even after we throw someone out for a particular sin, is that preaching needs to happen on that subject. Okay, so for example, you know, many, many years ago, almost, you know, I don't know, what, 8 years ago now or 9 years ago or something, we had a faction in our church. We had some gangrene in our church where this false teacher was denying the Trinity and teaching like a Jesus-only baptism. And this is damnable heresy. It's a false doctrine. It's sometimes called modalism. It's most famous for, you know, among the oneness Pentecostals that believe in this Jesus-only baptism and that there is no Trinity, that Jesus is God the Father, and that basically it's just God is just one person instead of three persons, okay? And I'm not going to preach a whole sermon on this. And maybe when you first hear about this, if you're uninitiated, when you first hear about this, you might just kind of think, ah, what's the big deal about that? As long as they believe Jesus is God or something. Nah, man, it's bad. You know, because I remember when I first heard of this, I was a teenager. And this guy in the church, he told me about it. And we ran into it out soul winning a few times, this Jesus only movement. And when I first heard about it, when I was a teenager, I was kind of like, I don't know, is that really that bad? But then the guy's like, well, here's why it's bad. And he explained why it was bad to me. And then I was like, oh, man, that is bad, you know. And that's why I have preached against it since day one of pastoring this church, despite liars and idiots out there. I've preached against the Jesus-only movement since literally 2006. And this whole oneness idea and this denial of the Trinity, right? The Trinity is an essential doctrine. It's not a side doctrine. It's not having a different view on Israel or something. I mean, it's literally believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, that's kind of a core doctrine. And modalism, oneness, this doctrine ends up being a denial that Jesus is the Son of God, basically. And there are a million problems with it that I've already preached about. Because I did a lot of scraping back when this happened, you know. Because back when this first happened, we threw the people out of the church that believed this heresy. They were spreading it. They were doing it secretly. They knew I disagreed with it. They knew that I was against it, and they knew I felt strongly about it, because 2 months before the whole thing blew up, I preached a sermon about this book that's called The Shack, this heretical book. And in that book on The Shack, I spent like 10 minutes just rebuking this doctrine hard, okay? And these guys are all sitting in the congregation, and I didn't know that they were teaching this. They're sitting in the congregation, and I'm just rebuking it hard. So they're keeping it from me, but they're kind of testing people and trying to spread it. And they had a faction of this thing. So it's funny, when someone first came to me and told me there seemeth to be a fretting plague of leprosy in the house, I remember it like yesterday, because I was coming out of the Salvation Army Croc Center gym because I used to swim laps there, okay? So I had just finished swimming laps, and my wife was picking me up from the Croc Center, and I came out, and when I was first told about this, I was kind of just hearing about some of this, and I just said, oh, well, you know, it sounds like maybe he's just a little mixed up, because I'm always trying to have grace with people and give people the benefit of the doubt. So I'm like, hey, he's probably just using some bad analogies about the Trinity, and he sounds like he's just a little mixed up, might be a misunderstanding. You know, let's work with them and whatever, you know, because they're like, hey, you know, look at this plague over here. You sure this isn't green and red, you know? And I was like, I don't think it's a big deal. But then they said, well, because he's talking about how, you know, we need to be baptizing in the name of Jesus only. And that's when my alarm bell went off, because I was like, whoa, because he was trying to change the baptismal formula to baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and that name is Jesus. So that, like, Jesus is the name of God the Father, you know. And so that's when I knew, because I knew that whole movement of the Oneness Pentecostals started back at the beginning of the early 20th century at the Azusa Street Revival, and then they had this campground, and this guy had this revelation about Jesus-only baptism, and it split the Pentecostal movement into 75% that stayed with the Trinity and 25%, and that's the modern numbers. Today, 75% are Trinitarian, 25% are oneness. Back then, I don't remember the exact split, but they had a big meeting and they split over the Trinity. So whenever I heard that Jesus-only baptism, I mean, that's the hallmark of oneness, modalism, this heresy. And so whenever I heard that, it was like, boom, this is sunken in the wall. This is reddish in color. And then it was like, oh, this person, he spread it to. I'm like, this thing's spreading in the house. This is a fretting leprosy. And so what did we do? We took those stones and we cast them out into an unclean place called Jacksonville, Florida. And so we took those stones out of the house and we cast them to an unclean place. And here's the thing about that, is that after the stones were removed, that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to remove the stones. Then we had to do some scraping. And so Wednesday night, I did some scraping with a sermon called Oneness Pentecostalism Exposed. Sunday morning, I scraped more. Sunday night, I scraped more, right? Because we're trying to just scrape. The good stones are the good people that are still in the church. But we want to make sure that they didn't get that contamination on them, so they need to be scraped a little. Okay. And you say, well, you know, pastor, why is it that when you throw people out of the church, then you preach against those people? I'm scraping. Why don't you want to scrape the house? I just don't think you should preach against people after they get thrown out. Well, look, we got to scrape. Because, and look, I'm not saying that necessarily people need to be preached against by name. Sometimes they do. If they're false prophets and false teachers, they need to be marked and avoided by name. But typically, these people, their names aren't really relevant because they're not actually people that, you know, are known or out there that would need to be marked and avoided or something like that. It's more like just the doctrine that needs to be dealt with, right? So we'll throw someone out and then say, hey, here's what the Bible says about this issue, and we'll scrape that thing. And we got, don't be weary of the scraping. Because here's the thing. Yeah, it'd be a lot easier to just remove a couple stones, put in some new stones, spackle it up, and just go about your life. Okay, but you're kind of risking the house. Scrape it. The scraping's a hassle. The scraping takes hard work. The scraping is going to create a bunch of mess. But guess what? We need to scrape. Then once we gather up all that dust, we get rid of all of it, then we can at least have some confidence. Okay, we think we got it all. And, you know, I've heard about people who had cancer and they're given a choice. Like, do you want us to cut off the finger? You want us to cut off the hand? You want us to cut off the arm? You know, where do you want? And it's like, you're kind of like, well, you want to cut off as little as possible, but you want to make sure you got it all. You know, I would almost probably err on the side of cutting off more, you know, if you knew that it was a really bad cancer or something. But I don't know. I've never been in that situation, thank God. But don't be weary of the scraping, right? The pastor's job when there's a cancer is to get rid of the cancer and then to scrape the inside of the house. Okay. The outside isn't getting scraped. It's the inside that's getting scraped. It's us that need to get scraped after there's been a cancer. But the last thing I want to show you here is that if that doesn't work, you have to tear down the entire house. Look what the Bible says in verse 42. They shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other mortar and shall plaster the house. By the way, when we throw people out, isn't it interesting how other people just immediately come and fill their spot? Yeah. You know what I mean? Like, I remember because in that whole debacle 8-9 years ago or whatever, when we cast out the Trinity-denying sect, it was about 30 people because it was families, you know. We cast out about 30 people. You know, it took probably 6 months and all the stones were replaced and plastered and it was like the attendance was the same. Okay. So here's the thing. God is able to replace these. We shouldn't just be like, well, we just need as many bodies in here as we can. No, you know, sometimes you got to remove some stones and then you just put in new stones. We're constantly reaching new people, right? It's not like we're just stuck with the same old stones. We're not just going to have a hole in the wall. You know, we're going to replace, we're going to plaster. And if the plague come again and break out in the house, after he had taken away the stones, and after he had scraped the house, and after it's plastered. I mean, imagine if we had cast out the non-Trinitarians. I'm just using this one example. We could use other examples, but this is probably the easiest, best example, you know, from our own experiences, those who've been here a long time. Okay, here's the thing, is what if we had dealt with this issue, we threw out the heretics, we preached all the hard sermons, scraped the house of all the oneness modalism, and then all of a sudden it's just popping up again and it's just taking over again and there's just another huge faction of, I mean, whoa, then there'd be really something wrong with that picture. It'd be pretty bad, right? So that's what's happening in this house. It's like they've done everything they can. They removed the offending stones, they scraped the whole house, and then they come back and it's back, okay? And the plague is spreading in the house. It's like where they thought they got all the cancer. Oh, it's metastasized. Now it's everywhere in your body. And then it's like, you got this much time to live. You're stage 4 cancer. You're going to be gone soon, right? And so it's a fretting leprosy. It's unclean. It says in verse 45, don't miss this. He shall break down the house the stones of it and the timber thereof and all the mortar of the house, and he shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. I mean, think about this. This is a worse nightmare for a homeowner. Oh, sorry, your home's trash. We're going to tear it down and throw the whole thing in the trash, and now you have to start over. That'd be terrible. Nobody wants this. Now do you see why removing a few stones isn't a big deal? Now do you see why you should probably put up with a little bit of scraping after those stones have been removed? Because this is a worst case scenario. You don't want the whole house to be destroyed. And I think that the whole house being destroyed is analogous to what Jesus said in Revelation 2 and 3, where these churches had serious wickedness. And he said, if you don't fix it, I will remove your candlestick out of his place. What's he basically saying? He's saying, look, I will tear it down to the ground. You know, I will destroy you. And so the point is that it's much better to just get rid of the offending stones and scrape the house and follow the protocol, because this is your worst case scenario right here. You don't want to lose the whole house, okay? And then the last thing I want to show you is that being in a heretical church or a church filled with grievous sin will contaminate you, because the Bible says in verse 46, moreover, he that goeth into the house all the while that it is shut up shall be unclean until the even. He that lieth in the house shall wash his clothes, and he that eateth in the house shall wash his clothes. Look, what's the whole point? Why are we so freaked out about this leprosy in the house? Is it just because we don't like the color? We don't like the greenish-reddish color? We don't like the little indentation in the wall? I mean, why don't we just hang a picture over it? Why don't we just whitewash it every once in a while and just kind of cover it up? Right? And this is what a lot of people want to do, right? Just kind of just, let's just cover it up. Let's ignore it. Let's pretend it isn't there. Hang a picture over it. Paint it. That's not, the problem is that it's unhealthy. I mean, people have mold in their house, can develop serious illnesses. It gets in their lungs and they're inhaling spores and everything. And it can make them really sick. It can even kill people. And so nobody wants to live in a house with mold in it, right? You got to get out of there. And even while they're working on it, they got to have all this hazmat gear, and you got to be out of the house while they're scraping it, because you don't want to get contaminated. And God's saying, look, if you're around this stuff, it's unclean. So here's the thing. Don't go to a church that is teaching serious false doctrine. And don't go to a church where serious sin is allowed to abound. And look, let's be frank. What could be worse than going to a church where open faggots are in the church and just welcome there? What could be worse than a transvestite sitting in the front row? But you know what? You say, that's crazy. That would never happen. I can't even count how many times people have told me that in their old IFB church, and obviously I'm not trying to paint with a broad brush, because every independent Baptist church is different. That's why they're called independent Baptist churches. But I'm telling you, King James, soul-winning type independent Baptist churches, and they said, I had to quit the church. There's a transvestite coming every week. I mean, I've been told by friends of mine that they had transvestites coming to Sunday school every week for like a month or two. And then finally, when it tried to go in the wrong bathroom, the pastor was like, that's it. Fox News told me not to allow this. You know, it's like, it's basically like the Bible, nah, doesn't matter. But then it's like, well, Fox News, I heard this. I heard about this on Sean Hannity. You know, you can't use that bathroom. And then that's when the pastor put a stop to it, was when it went in the wrong bathroom. Folks, that's not, going to the wrong bathroom is not the problem. Being there at all is the problem. And so the thing, I mean, can you imagine just going to a church where just open sodomites are just welcome? And I mean, look, there was a pastor, I forget this guy's name, he's an old guy on YouTube, that said, you know, the homosexuals are welcome here. He said, we'll roll out the red carpet for them. How can you say I'm going to roll out the red carpet for homos? This is the world we're living in. It's getting weird out there, man. It's a jungle out there. Okay? You know, for all the people who want to glorify the old IFB right now, well, be careful, because it's a jungle out there. Because you know what? There's a lot of heresy, and I'm not talking about stupid views on Israel and end times, because those don't really matter, relatively speaking. I mean, everything matters. Don't get me wrong. Everything matters. But what I'm saying is, relatively speaking, those are smaller issues than, say, how about turn from your sins, salvation, instead of salvation by faith alone? That's kind of a big one that has infected a lot of independent Baptist churches. And you know what? If I go into an old independent fundamental Baptist church and I go into the church and they're teaching repent of your sins for salvation, they have guest speakers coming through teaching, hey, if you're not willing to stop sinning, you're not saved, you got to get the sin out of your life, or, you know, you got to repent of your sins to be saved, you got to turn from your sin, this kind of turn or burn, or, oh, you know, you're still doing the same sins that you did before you were saved, well, you're not saved, this kind of stupid teaching, you know, I'm like, this is looking greenish. This is reddish. This is, why aren't you teaching salvation by faith? By faith alone, through grace alone, to God alone be the glory. Not, well, you know, you're smoking cigarettes and you think you're saved, huh? Yeah, I do. Now, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do. But you know what? That has nothing to do with the fact that I'm going to heaven. Amen. I don't, just for the record, don't get me wrong, I don't smoke, okay? At all. You know, even if smoking weren't a sin, I just wouldn't smoke because it's bad for you anyway, because... Why would anyone want to do something that's bad for your health? I don't understand that. You know, I want to be healthy. I want to, you know what I mean? Like, why would you want to? Why do I want to spend money to destroy my health? Yeah, here's $10. Give me something that's going to make me sicker. Stupid, right? But you know what? Guess what? There are going to be a bunch of people who smoke and go to heaven. There are going to be people who do all manner of sins and go to heaven. Why? Because Jesus died for all our sins. Now, I'm not condoning a life of sin, because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And we don't want to live a life being disciplined by God. We want to live a life being blessed by God. We don't want to be that kid who just can't stop getting spanked over and over again. We want to be the kid who gets the message and straightens up and flies right. And so... these kind of doctrines of repent of your sins for salvation, and you have to be willing to give up your sins and in order to be saved and stuff, instead of just that what Christ did is enough and that you just believe on Christ, but this kind of like self-reformation type of a gospel, okay, it's a fretting leprosy in the house. It's serious, okay? And sometimes the Judaizing can go over the line too. And I'm not the one who said it. You read the book of Galatians and you figure out where the line is. But the book of Galatians is pretty clear on some things. And so churches with just open homos, churches where open fornication is allowed. Look, again, I've seen in a Baptist church where literally Bible studies are being hosted at the home of a man and woman living together in sin, not married. Two people living together in fornication, Bible studies at their house. That's a fretting leprosy. Here's the problem. Being in a heretical church or being in a church with grievous sin will contaminate you. That's the problem, okay? That's why this stuff matters. That's why we need to remove the stones. That's why we need to scrape the house. We want our church to live. We want our church to survive. We want our church to be healthy, and we want our church to thrive. Amen. And so if we have to get rid of a few stones in order to save the integrity of the house, so be it. It's a small price to pay, because you don't want to lose the whole house. And that's why you don't want to be weary of the scraping. If there's a Trinitarian controversy, you should expect several hard sermons on the Trinity back to back. And sometimes the scraping, you know, might take, you know, 10 sermons, depending on what the issue is. Don't be weary of it. For me, right? To say the same things unto you, for me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Sometimes things do need to be repeated. And sometimes we might need to scrape, you know, a little deeper sometimes, just to make sure that we get it all, depending on how bad the leprosy is. And so, you know what I've noticed, and I'm almost done, but you know what I've noticed throughout my life? Prideful people, because what was the final point? Being in the contaminated house contaminates you. So don't go to a heretical church. Some churches can't be fixed. You know, it's like the Roman Catholic Church. It's done. You can't fix it. You can't reform it. It's trash. And this is why new churches have to keep being started, because the old churches get corrupt and many churches cannot be fixed. There are a lot of churches that you just can't fix. But you know what I've noticed is that there are these prideful people, these prideful church hoppers who think that it is their ministry in life, and they will flat out tell you, my ministry is to like fix bad churches. Right? You've known people like this. They have this, they're these prideful people, and they think it's their ministry, they think they're God's gift to the sucky church. Right? And that it's their job to go around and fix bad churches. That's a stupid way to live your life. Here's a better way to live your life. Get in the best church in your area. You know, anybody who's listening to this online, get in the best church in your area. Well, my sucky church needs me. No, get in the best church in your area and let the dead bury their dead. Because you can't fix stupid, and you cannot fix a messed up church if it's once it's beyond a certain point, it's just trash at that point. Okay. And by the way, even if the church is not over the line, even if the church is just maybe just in the early stages of problems or just a dead church or something, here's the thing. This kind of like bottom up reformation doesn't work. Reformation of the church has to come from the top down. Okay. What do I mean by that? What I mean is if the pastor is not a soul winner, if the pastor has bad doctrine, you're not going to fix the church from the bottom. You're not going to come in and straighten out the pastor and straighten out the church or whatever. It's not how it works. It's a fool's errand. You're much better off getting, and you know what? I didn't make this up. In fact, most of the things I preach, I have a confession to make. My sermons are filled with stuff that I just took from other people. I did not invent these things myself. I am not as creative as you think. That's my confession to you, okay? Because you know what? This is the preaching that I heard 20-some years ago. This is what they said. Don't go to the church that needs you. Go to the church that you need. You know what? Faithful Word doesn't need you. Bye. Think about it. There's nobody in this room that could walk out that door and the church would seriously like have a hard time functioning. Everybody understand? Faithful Word doesn't need you. Now, Faithful Word loves you. Faithful Word wants you. But we don't need you. We love you. We want you. We do not need you. Bye. But here's the thing. There are other churches where you're like, oh, I got to go to this church because they really need me. Now, look, one exception to this is I can understand if a church is starting up, if it's a brand new church starting from scratch, and you're like, hey, I'm going to go help this guy start a church. That's great. Amen. You know, you want to help someone start a church. Someone's starting a church from scratch, a good guy starting a church, and you want to help him start up. Amen. That's great. And he might need you because he's just starting up. But I'm saying like these churches that are just, they've been around and they're failures and they're flops. But they could really use you though, because your family would just like transform. It would you're just going to double their congregation and transform their program, and you're going to breathe. You're bringing like more energy than the whole rest of the church combined. And you know what? Prideful people love this because then they can feel like a big fish in a little pond. So prideful people, they love to come from a church like Faithful Word, where they're, you know, in a bigger pond, and then they love to go to like some lame church. All of a sudden, they're just like a superstar. Because here's the thing. In our church, you're just kind of like another awesome person, but there's a lot of awesome people. There's a lot of people that are super into soul winning. There's a ton of people that know the Bible real well. There's a ton of people that are really zealous about serving God. But if you go to one of these really like dead churches, like high steeple, few people kind of churches, you're just a rock star. They need me. I'm going to fix things. I know this place is dead, but I'm going to fix it. You know, that's a bozo move. And I'm telling you, I've known people like this for decades. Perennial church hoppers who go from one lame church to another. And then when there's a good church, they're not interested. Some awesome church will start in their area, or they'll move to an area with an awesome church. They're not interested. Because they only want to go to lame churches, because then they're going to fix it. They're the lame church fixer. Well, you know what? That's not the way leadership works. That's not the way church works. That's not the way life works. Okay? Here's the deal. The guy who removes the stones is the priest. He's saying, hey, get these stones out of here, put these stones. You know, you're not necessarily going to be able to just make those decisions for other people in place, in situations where you don't have authority. You can't just like march in and be like, hey, I'm just the self-proclaimed leprosy inspector, and we're going to get that rock out. We're going to scrape here. It's like, get out. Who are you? Right? There's a proper authority structure in the church. And if the pastor is not on board, you're better off going and finding a church where the pastor wants to do things for God. And if the pastor wants to do great things for God, get under his leadership, follow him as he follows Christ, and be a part of that team. But if the pastor is a dud, don't be like, well, I'm going to lead from the rear. I'm going to lead from behind. It doesn't work. Okay? And I'm telling you, it's a prideful attitude where people want to go to these lame churches because they think they're going to fix them. No, they're just going to get contaminated and just get worse. Okay? Go to the best church in your area. Go to the church that you need, not the church that needs you. Okay? Go to the church that's feeding you, that's blessing you, not the church where like, well, they totally suck. But now that I come, they're going to be awesome. Sounds like you just have like some kind of a prideful complex where you're just going around fixing everything, and it just doesn't work. And that's why these people are church hoppers for the rest of their lives. And these people will literally go to 10 churches in 20 years. They go to this church for 2 years. They go to this church for 2 years. I've known people like this my whole life. You know, I've been here for 19 years, right? Amanda's been here for 19 years, right? Many of you have been here for over a decade. Don't be a church hopper. Now look, obviously, if there's a reason to switch, like I said, switch. By all means, go to the best church in your area. If you think that there's a better church in this area than Faithful Word, then please go there. Okay, but the thing is, switching for the sake of switching, or switching at the drop of a hat, or switching because you're a church hopper who's going to go fix everybody and straighten everybody out, is a bad way to live your life. I'm out of time. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for our church. Thank you that we have such a great group of people, Lord. And thank you that in the past when we've had fretting leprosies and heresies and sins that needed to be dealt with, Lord, thank you that you've allowed us to survive that and get through the removal and the scraping process. Lord God, help us to always cherish and love our church and to be faithful to it and to understand the importance of having a church with the right doctrine and an atmosphere free of gross sin. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.